I've always thought of a special kind of crime with machinery that can do such wonderful work to play games on it. But, okay. Okay, we've got the doctrine of justification that we've been working on. The doctrine of justification stated, which we had in verses 15 and 16. It's stated in terms of the universal need, and it's stated in terms of the principle that a man is not justified by works, but by faith. Following that, we have the doctrine of justification misused. And that is in verses 17 through 19. And it was misused by those who said, when you turn to Christ, you turn from the law. It's of sin to turn from the law. Therefore, Christ is the minister of sin. And Paul negates that idea in verses 17 through 19. And that's basically where we started, stopped this morning. And we're now ready for the doctrine of justification applied. And it's applied in terms of the Christian life, verses 20 and 21. As we said, these last two verses of chapter 2 basically explain what the last words of verse 19 mean. The last verse of verse 19 is, Paul says, that I might live to God. What does it mean to live to God? And we gave a short outline of that, but we did not give any details. So now we're going to look in these two words what it means to live to God. And we gave you the points involved this morning. First, the inception or the beginning point is the cross. 220a. Found in the words, I have been crucified with Christ. First of all, notice that crucified is a perfect tense. With a perfect tense, you have several ideas that are involved in it. In the first place, perfect tense means this is a past action. This is a complete action. This is a permanent action. And this action has abiding and present results. All of those ideas are present in a perfect tense in some degree. So I have been crucified. I'm looking over my shoulder. It is past. It is finished. I'm not being crucified. It's done. It is permanent. It will never be repeated. And it has present results for me. And this is where Paul begins in explaining what it means to live to God, in the inception point being at the cross. The other area is this. When Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, or I was crucified with Christ, the word crucified with is a compound word, sunstarao, and it means, it's like in our co-words, co-author. I was co-crucified with Christ. And it's often used in a literal sense. For example, it's used in Matthew 27, where it talks about the two thieves that were crucified with him. They were co-crucified literally. So when Paul says, then, he was co-crucified, and that will get the compound across, co-crucified with Christ. What does that mean to be co-crucified with Christ? It means this. It means we are so identified with Christ. We are so identified with Christ that what he accomplished counts for us. We are so identified with Christ that what he accomplished is counted toward us. We cannot be separated from him. And we are so identified that his accomplishment is ours. So that when on the cross he took the penalty for sin, we were so identified with him in that death that the penalty he paid for our sin counts for us. And the same thing with the penalty and so forth. Co-crucified is the idea of identification with the spin-off idea that we're so closely identified that what he accomplished is on the cross is ours. One of the things that Christ did on the cross then was when he lived and died, he fulfilled the law perfectly and once and for all and forever. He met its demands in the fullest sense of the word, And therefore, Paul says, I was crucified too. Therefore, what hold does the law have on me? The law has no hold on me because I was co-crucified with him. If there's anything that quickly annuls an obligation, it's death. Bill collectors stop calling when a person dies, and the claims are no longer there. When Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled everything that the law demanded, took the penalty that it demanded for sin, and finished it once and for all. And therefore, since we were co-crucified with him, it is all finished for us also. That's the inception. Number two, the dynamic. The inception is the cross. That's where the living to God begins. The dynamic is Christ in us. And it's found in 2:20b. I have been crucified with Christ, or co-crucified, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the words to focus on are Christ lives in me. Now this helps correct misapprehension that sometimes Christians come on. And that is, they say, I want to live for the Lord so much that he'll just take over everything and it will be only Christ, it will not be me. Notice, Christ lives in me. He does not say Christ lives in place of me. Or it does not say Christ lives instead of me. What this is saying is that the me, which is whatever makes Paul Paul, is what Christ wishes to live through. So, Christ wishes to animate our personality, not obliterate it. He wishes to animate, not obliterate. He doesn't want to take the place of you. He wants every believer in the Christ lives in me. In me is whatever your personality happens to be. There are quiet me's who never make any noise. There are loud me's that always make noise. There are all types of different personalities. It's important then to recognize that it is not the aim of Christ to obliterate, to wipe out, to let us not be what we really are, but the dynamic is Christ in me, and the me would be everything that made Paul Paul, the me would be everything that makes me me, and the me would be everything that makes you you, excluding those things that are sinful, of course. All right, that is the dynamic there. Basically, the believer, when it talks about Christ living in me and the life that I now live in the flesh, the believer, this is in me and it is done in my flesh. In my flesh obviously refers to the body. The believer basically bears three relationships to his physical body. Three ways we ought to look at it. Number one, if you have blue eyes, it is because God in his sovereignty gave you blue eyes. If you have two eyes on the side and one in the middle, it is because God gave you a third eye in the middle of your forehead. So the basic perspective is God made us what we are physically. So the first thing, we are to recognize God's sovereignty over our physical makeup. Recognize God's sovereignty over our physical makeup. Remember when God taught that lesson to Moses. Go back to Exodus 4. And God reminds Moses that what he is physically is what I have made you. Therefore, don't complain about it. I have always wished I was 6'5", but I'm not. And if I get very concerned about that, it would be sin. Because that's stature is something over which we have no control, and you are the height that you are because that's what God wants you to be. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant." That is really meant to be. That's got to be a dig. I mean, you've called me to talk. I never have been a talker in the time past or not. And I'm not since you called me either. Implying, you know, that you haven't really done anything to improve the situation. For I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And notice the Lord's reply. The Lord took the reply is a spiritual defect. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the dumb and the deaf, the seeing or the blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" And so notice the perspective is Moses needed to look at his makeup as it was and recognize it was under the hand of God. Now, to balance that out, that is not to say that there's not the principle in Scripture that our physical condition may need some attention. A good example of it is Timothy. Timothy was not taking care of his tummy. Go over to two places, both of them in 1 Timothy, 1 chapter 4, 1 Timothy 4. And this has to do with the body where Paul says he glorifies Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Now, while this verse is comparing physical exercise with spiritual growth, and therefore is showing that it's spiritual growth that counts, not bodily exercise, but he does admit that there is profit in bodily exercise or discipline. So verse 8, "For bodily exercise is only of little profit." But notice he does admit it is profit. It is little relative to spiritual discipline, last part of the verse, but godliness is profitable for all things. And so the little would be little with reference to what it affects. Bodily discipline or exercise only affects the body. And therefore only time also. But spiritual discipline is for all things. It's more extensive and it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. What we have done in terms of physical discipline and exercise will make no difference in heaven. We'll have glorified bodies. And there will not be a gold gem probably in heaven because that is not an issue. So he's simply saying through exercise, that's giving your body, the temple, some attention. Go over to chapter 5. Whatever it may be and whatever the explanation of the verse may be, one thing is sure. Timothy apparently had, not apparently had, he did have frequent sickness. And it apparently related to his stomach, and Paul makes a recommendation. Verse 23, neither drink water, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Your physical body needs attention, and for your frequent ailments. Whether or not the argument is some medicinal quality of the wine, or the other possibility that the water was not all that good and Timothy needed perhaps from the water was having some difficulties, whatever it is. The principle we need to say is Paul writes him and tells him that your body needs some attention and some care. And as we know, the scripture is profitable for all of us. So I take it you would say, why in the world would the Holy Spirit include a note written to Timothy that he needs to take a little wine for his ailments? Why would that be written? Why wouldn't that be just personal? Why did the Holy Spirit preserve that? And the answer is, for us. So there are two counterbalancing things. We're to recognize the sovereignty of God over our physical makeup. However, the condition may be something we need to give our attention to. Third, the body and its attendant desires are not to control. 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul, in closing out chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, has gotten heavily into exercise, heavily into two sports, the sport of track and the sport of boxing. And therefore, you have verse 25, everyone who competes in the games, and the reference would be to the Olympic Games, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we in an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, and there you're bringing track into the picture, not as without aim. Running has a goal. I box in such a way so as not to be there, and I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself shall be disqualified. And so he simply says, you are to be in control in the same way as an athlete. So the believer is to use a disciplined athlete as an example, as Paul did. The believer here is exhorted to use the disciplined athlete either in track and field or in boxing as an example for how he is to care for his body. Back to Galatians 2:20. Okay, the dynamic for living is Christ in us, functioning, living in our personality, and doing so on earth through our physical body. Third, moving from the dynamic now to the method. How do we live? The method. And the method is expressed in verse 20 by saying, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. There is the methodology for the Christian life. Faith is simply our response to the Word of God. Faith is positive response, obedient response to the Word. Faith is a word that responds. Faith is not something abstract that you can conceive of apart from something else. And when we respond in a positive way to the Word of God, we are living and walking on a faith basis. To live by faith is to live by daily interaction with the Word. To live by faith is to practice daily interaction with the Word of God. That means you have to open it, you have to read it, you have to think about it, you have to study it, you have to incorporate it, and faith is the proper response to it. Fourth, the motive for the Christian life. The motive. And the motive is found in the words of verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. And therefore the word involved here is motive is his cross love. His cross love. And with that verse, notice several things. Notice, first of all, that the verb loved is an aorist tense. Aorist tense is definite action, point of time action, and sometimes implies the idea of a completed action. So notice, he is not saying, the Lord loves me. That's true. But he is not looking at an attitude. He is looking at an act. So this is not an emphasis on attitude, though the attitude is true. But it's not attitude, but act. Now it's interesting. In the New Testament, frequently the world is said to be the object. I just mentioned earlier Grand Cord, and this particular one was, I think I spent about 45 minutes on this one point that I want to make right now, but it's a very interesting one. I thought, well, if in this passage, it's the love of Christ for Paul. What about for God so loved the world? What is the object of God's love and the object of Christ's love? Is there any difference? So I said, well, I'll plunge and see if there is any difference. If there was no difference, what I'm going to say now, I wouldn't be able to say. We'd just pass it over. It wouldn't even be in the notes because it wouldn't be significant. But here's what you find if you trace the concept of who God loves and who Christ loves. And the interesting thing that I found out was this. In the New Testament, the world is frequently said to be the object of the love of God. It is never said to be the object of the love of Christ. The love of Christ is toward a special group. So that we can say this. God loves the world. You can say that. And again, our chief thing for saying it would be John 3:16. God loves the world. Christ loves his own. Loves believers. So if you're going to be accurate, you could say to an unbeliever, God loves you and gave you son, but you cannot say Christ loves you. Unless you want to go out on a limb that the New Testament does not do. And the love that Christ has for the believer falls in three categories. Individually, that is, the individual believer. The local church. And the universal church. Universal church, Christ loves all believers in the whole world. They are the object of his love. Local church means he speaks of loving a particular group at a particular city in a particular location. Individually means he loves each one of us. Individually, we'll simply use Galatians 2:20, where Paul is not hesitant to say, he loved me. Singular, personal pronoun. He is the object of Christ's love individually. Local church, Revelation 3. Revelation 3. And verse 9. Notice in this passage, going back to verse 7, it says, to the messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, he is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Verse 9. He's speaking to the local assembly, the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I will cause those of the house of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, church at Philadelphia. Universal, Ephesians 5. Universal, Ephesians 5. And a verse you're familiar with, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just like Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the church universal. So individually, Galatians 2:20, Christ loves me. Local church, Revelation 3 and verse 9, Christ says, I love the church at Philadelphia. Universal, all believers are loved by Christ, Ephesians 5. And verse 25. Therefore, if we are correct in our message, then our message to the unbeliever is to be able to say that God the Father loves you. And the proof of his love for you is that he gave his son to die for you. Once you became a believer, then you can say that Christ truly loves me individually, us as a church, and all of those in the body of Christ. That is the motive that moves Paul. So then, the motive is he loved me and gave himself for me. The motive, therefore, is Christ's death, or Christ's love, rather, Christ's love, as expressed at the cross. That's what moves Paul. Christ's love as expressed at the cross. Fifth, and in verse 21, to close out the chapter, fifth, the principle under which and upon which we operate in this church age is grace. 5:21, or 2:21 rather. Verse 21 reads, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. First of all, the verb, I do not nullify God's grace. What does it mean to nullify God's grace? A very good translation. I think older King James, does it not have frustrate? Do not frustrate the grace of, and that's a good translation too, because the verb that is used here means to thwart the efficacy of something. To thwart the efficacy of something. Something that can do the job for you, but you thwart it. I have never been mechanical. I remember, oh, I don't know, a number of years ago when on our former house on Gladstone, we were going to put up, we never put up storms. And so I was going to put up the storm windows, and they needed to be drilled. And so I borrowed from Roni's a drill, and it had settings on it. What was it? L and R. Which, L and R, what would L and R be? Left and right. And so I put it over on R. And I think I broke about 3 bits. And you just have to lay on that thing to finally get it. And of course, R didn't mean right, it meant reverse. And so it was spinning around backwards with smoke going up and so forth. And that job was a disaster all the way around. And I finally got it drilling in the right way. And there's one thing I cannot do is get about 5 feet off the ground on a ladder and I hug it. I just hug it to death. And therefore, on that house, poor people that bought the house, they across the top of all of the storm windows, there's no screws. So you can push it out from the top, and that's because I got as high as I could get without letting go and putting the screw in. At any rate, setting that thing on our, obviously was thwarting the efficiency of the drill. And that's exactly the word that is used in this context, is you can choke off grace. It can be thwarted to the sense that it simply loses its effectiveness and it does not work. Many, many years ago, and I copied his statement down, Kenneth Wiest at Moody Bible Institute made a very, very strong statement, and it's a good one coming off of this verse. One may teach over and over and over and over that Christ died for our sins. But if he adds works to faith as a means of appropriation, he has nullified the power of God's grace. There is no salvation for the person who depends in the least upon works as a means of obtaining salvation. And I think we can fairly say that because there are many, many believers that do not commit themselves in the sense of real belief because, after all, we might as well mix in a little works just in case. But that just in case does not work. It is to rest totally upon the grace of God for salvation in faith, or there is no salvation. The next word in verse 21 that is important is the word needlessly. It's the Greek word doreon, D-O-R-E-A-N, doreon. And rather than tell you what the word means, let me take it to a place in John 15 and you'll see it immediately. Here it is translated needlessly. John 15, the same word, doreon. John 15, verse 25. Let's go back to verse 24, Jesus speaking. And he says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have been both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law. They hated me, doreon. And how is it translated? They hated me without cause. There was no reason to hate me at all. Now, taking that back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, if we can really give it the same translation, though needlessly is good, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for no reason at all. Christ paid it all or not at all. Christ paid it all. Or paid for nothing. Paid for no cause. All right, then, that's a little summary of what does it mean to live to God. Now, all of this, remember from this morning, is basic but preliminary to the main thrust of the book of Galatians. And we have enough time now to open up with the major first part, and that is salvation by the grace of God. Salvation by God's grace. And this theme extends from chapter 3, verse 1, through chapter 4, verse 7. Beginning at 4:8 through the end of the book in chapter 6 will be Christian living by God's grace. Here, salvation by God's grace forms the foundation for living the Christian life by God's grace. And as we noted today, this comes in two parts. Number one, the doctrinal question raised. Doctrinal question raised. And it simply is salvation by faith or works. Salvation by faith or works. Faith and works will be the antithesis of the book of Galatians. They're the two things that are antithetical from this point on in the rest of the book. They have been so far, but they will also become more so, and that is the antithesis we will see in the rest of the book. Now, let's take a look ahead at what we're going to see in 3, 1 through 5. Number one, Paul makes a charge. Here's where we're going to go. The charge, verse 1. A single question, the question, verse 2. The inconsistency, verse 4. The consequences, verse 5. The repetition of verse 4, the repetition, verse 5. And let's read them through that way. First, the charge, verse 1. Now, the charge is put in the form of a question, but it is still, nonetheless, a charge. The charge, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. You are foolish, you are bewitched. That's the charge. Second, the question. And Paul says, I've only got one question because if you can answer this one question in the right way, the whole case for merit mentality is laid in the grave. Verse 2. This is the only thing that I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Third, you have their inconsistency. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? We've used that expression, have we not? If it ain't broke, what? Don't fix it. That is exactly what the Galatians were making their mistake. They had simply believed and set off fireworks. They had believed and received the Holy Spirit. That is big. Now, if you believe and receive the Holy Spirit to be saved, why would you ever abandon that ever again? If I found a button and pushed the button and a $100 bill came out, what would you do? Push the button again. Makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, I pushed the button and I got some money. Well, let's push it again. You know, that is the utter stupidity of merit mentality. Pushes the button, gets saved, and every person who's a Christian had that happen to them. You push the button, you believe, and you got the Holy Spirit. You got put in God's family. Now let's go back and live the Christian life by works. And that's the inconsistency of it. Notice that's exactly what Paul is saying in verse 3. Are you so stupid, so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? You're now being perfected by the flesh. God brought you salvation by faith, and now you're going to have maturity by your own human efforts? Inconsistency. Verse 4, the consequences of that is simply this. Whatever you suffered in the Christian life, if you did it with merit mentality, you're going to lose it all. It doesn't count. That's the danger of legalism. You can suffer, you can die, you can do wonderful things for the Lord, and if it's done with merit mentality, God just scratches it out and says, it's nothing. It doesn't count. So verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain, and that's put on there because Paul hopes to save them. Then verse 5, you go back and you loop back to verse 1 with a repetition. Let me ask you once again, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it on the basis of the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So there's where we'll go. I think we may get as far as verse 3, but let's begin with the charge. First of all, a little something about the setting for chapter 3. And the thing we want to note is this. This is the first time since chapter 1 and verse 6 that Paul has dealt directly with the Galatian problem. This is the first time since 1:6. That Paul has dealt with the Galatian problem, or that he has addressed the churches in Galatia directly. Go back to chapter 1 and verse 6 and notice that. Chapter 1 and verse 6 is very direct when Paul says, I am amazed that you, Galatians, are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. Stop right at that point, and you can read right straight on through. And none of the intervening verses address the Galatians at all until you get to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Now, what does that mean? You say, well, that's the first time that he has introduced them directly since the first chapter. What is the intervening verses? All the intervening verses are given to do, and they're dedicated to one thing, the establishment of authority. Now, does that say anything? You can't solve a spiritual problem until you've established spiritual authority. And if they have questions about the Word of God coming from Paul, they have problems with authority, you might as well fold it up and forget the Galatian problem because you're not going to solve it. Because they're looking at, if you don't establish authority, then they will say, well, I hear what you're saying, nice opinion, but I'm not too sure. And Paul says, I will not allow you to do that. You're going for a different gospel, but now just hold on for a minute. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to deal with, your pursuit of a different gospel. I'll be upfront about that, but your head isn't on straight yet. I can't deal with your problem because you doubt the authority that is vested in me as an apostle, and therefore if I have to take all of these intervening chapters to establish authority, I will do so. You always establish authority before a spiritual problem can be solved, and Paul establishes the legitimate authority base. Next, and in verse 1, notice he says two things, or two aspects of their condition. Two aspects of merit mentality. Number one, merit mentality is irrational. And when Paul begins in chapter 3, verse 1 and calls them foolish, he's not calling names. It's a word that is used for people who have the facts, but they're not thinking. Look, for example, at Luke chapter 24 for the word, the same word. Luke 24. Verse 25. It's not name calling. It's used for people who ought to know better. It's an ought to know better word. They're foolish because they should know better. And they know better because they truly do have the facts. Luke 24, 25. On the Emmaus Road, Jesus appears to the disciples and he said to them, O foolish men, And notice the interpretation. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary, and it's sort of a tone of, don't you know better? Can't you recall this? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? It wasn't that they were stupid. They had the material in the prophets, but they did not see what was in front of them. That's the word used, and let's go back to it in Galatians chapter 3. They were not using powers of perception. Paul then illustrates it. He says, it's almost like you're under a spell. You foolish Galatians, imperceptive Galatians, who have the facts but don't use them. Who has put you under a spell? Now, the rest of the verse is going to say this. First, merit mentality is irrational. It's like being under a spell. Second, merit mentality is inexcusable. And that's the B part of the verse. And beginning with the word before, you have what makes them inexcusable. Before whose eyes? That means you saw it. You ever use that? Some parents will say, now, you know, to be sure that the kid gets a message, now you tell them to do what? When I say this, look me in the eye. And Paul says, I have eyeballed you. You have looked me in the eye. And Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed. The word publicly portrayed in the Greek is an interesting word. It was a word that was used almost exclusively for posting a public notice. There's an example of one where a father put up a sign near a prominent intersection that he would no longer be responsible for the deaths of his son. And therefore was publicly portrayed as a good translation. It has been posted in front of you. It's been at the main intersection all the time. And it is Christ crucified, perfect tense, having been crucified with abiding results. Notice one other thing, or a third thing, that merit mentality does. And it always does this. Merit mentality takes man's eyes off Christ. Takes eyes off Christ and puts them back on man again. And so just like three punches, you open up Galatians 3. He says, you're irrational. It's like you're under a spell. It's inexcusable. I put Jesus Christ crucified on a billboard at the main intersection of Galatia, Asia. And finally, you had your eyes on him, but you've taken them off because that's what merit mentality always, always done. And the moment you begin to think, am I truly a believer? Am I truly a Christian? And you begin to do what to yourself? Examine, look at. And the more you examine and look at, you think, well, there's no way. But that's merit mentality. Merit mentality is not introvertive. Merit mentality is always introvertive. Grace mentality is always extrovertive. It always looks outside to Christ, to some other, never inside to self. All right, we'll pick up next time with the one key question for the book of Galatians, which is in verse 2. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for this book. We're thankful for grace. We're thankful that we may appropriate such a great thing on the basis of faith. And we're thankful for your response, that whenever in our own heart and mind we read your word and we respond to it in a believing manner, that nobody else can see it, but you see it. And you never fail to respond to a believing mentality with reference to your word. We thank you for this in Christ's name.